Father, let's come before you now in holiness, as your word has described, and we pray that you would enable us to do so. We pray that you would speak to us mightily in your word, that you would do a work in us here. We come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have just remembered and acknowledged in the celebration of the Lord's table. And so, Father, we pray that you would particularly work in your power today, and especially to, if there be anyone present that is not in Christ, still dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would show them mercy and work life in them. And for all who are in Christ and are known by Him, Father, I pray that these words from your Scripture would be a great caution, but also a great encouragement and assurance in our salvation, and that we can better serve you, obey you, and praise you. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I actually wrote this sermon as an article quite a long time ago, and it's been laying around ever since. Never did anything with it, but I realized that it relates to John chapter 3, and so I wanted to speak to you on this topic this morning. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You're not going to hear anything new. In fact, you shouldn't hear a whole lot new from a pulpit anyway, but certainly nothing new in the sense that it's not in the Bible. But this is a message that doesn't contain anything that you haven't heard before, although I think that we know from experience that because of the deception of sin, we are very capable of hearing and never hearing, right? And so that's why the gospel can't really be preached too often. Most of you have probably seen one of my favorite movies. You have to use it with a bit of age discretion, but what about Bob? You know, Bob Wiley. We all know who we're talking about when we think of Bob Wiley. He's one of those emotional black holes that sucks everybody around him into himself. And as I was writing this article, I thought of this as an illustration, because there's a scene in that movie when Dr. Leo Marvin, and he takes his family to Lake Winnipesaukee. I can't spell it, I can say it, but Lake Winnipesaukee. And Bob Wiley is all caught up in all kinds of phobias and fears and so on. And he spends the night at Dr. Marvin's house, and Dr. Marvin's younger son starts bringing up the topic of death right before they go to sleep. And this boy is, he's got all kinds of problems too. He has this fetish with death, this death complex. So he tells Bob just before they go to sleep, "Bob, you're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die." And of course, this is being set in the context of a comedy movie. But Siggy was dead on, right? I'm going to die, and you are going to die. And we need to give serious consideration to this. Remember, maybe when you were a kid, your mother and your father teaching you a little children's prayer just before you went to sleep, the "Now I lay me down to sleep" prayer that you teach them. I suppose parents do some kind of foolish things sometimes, and I mean, it's not that this isn't a good prayer, but I think a lot of times in their effort, they think they're calming the child down. This prayer actually kind of freaked me out when I was a little kid, because my mom had come in and we prayed, you know, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, And so, you know, says, well, that's a good thing to have even a young child think about this matter of mortality. And of course, there's in that prayer, unless maybe there's some other verses I don't know about, but this little phrase doesn't make mention of Christ. Why should God take my soul? And maybe that's part of the reason that it wasn't very, very comforting. But I can remember as a little kid laying there in bed at night before I went to sleep, thinking about death. And that's a good thing. People need to think about death and their mortality. You're going to die. Now, we all like to think that we're going to be that generation of Christians that are here when Christ comes again, but that is known only to Him. We would do well to face up to the fact that one day we are going to die. And the question that we want to consider this morning is, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? Are you prepared? That day is certain. That day is coming. Are we ready? Now, people today give glib answers to it, and I suppose this could be a whole study in and of itself. We live in a culture of death, and in many ways, and you see examples in movies and in the media and so on of the fact that we live in a culture of death. And where you really see it is that even young people are living in a milieu of death themselves in strange and sometimes wrong and unhealthy ways. It's almost a hopelessness, I don't fear anything. If you begin to speak of someone of death and so on, they're, well, bring it on. It's fine. I'm ready for this kind of a thing. And you see that sort of attitude exemplified among young people, and often in movies. You know, we used to think of a person like Evel Knievel being a person that defies death. But you see young people living lives in defiance of death, so on. It's just like, either they think, I can't perish, I can never die, or they just come to the point where they don't really care. Well, what the points in dealing with this question, are you ready to die? I'd like to lead us through four points this morning. First of all, why we must be prepared to die. Somebody might say, well, why? It's going to come. Let it happen. What do you mean prepare? Or second, the grave and serious error of living as if we're never going to die. And that's a common attitude among people as well. Third, the deception of thinking that we're ready when we're not. A particularly dangerous one, especially for people that profess to be Christians. And fourth, how do you prepare to die? How do you get ready to die? Well, first then, why do we have to be prepared to die? You think initially, how do you prepare to die? I mean, you're just going to die. What preparation do you have to make? We think, for example, maybe, well, I should buy life insurance, have my will taken care of. And those are very good things to do and should be done. But as you think about it, those are actually being done for in preparation for those who will be left here. But we're talking this morning about how does a dying man, how do I prepare myself for death? What must I do to prepare for my dying day? I can't pack a suitcase. There's nothing that you can take with you. You've heard me say before, I think it was Chuck Swindoll that I heard it from first, it's really good, is that dead men's suits that don't have pockets. And there's really not a whole lot of point in putting pockets in a suit that the funeral home is going to use for a dead man. He's not going to take anything with him at all. Why must we prepare to die? The reason is because on the day I die, I will not cease to exist. That's why. On the day that I die, I will not cease to exist. There is a hereafter. There is a life, or we might say death after death. There is a hereafter. Specifically, the Bible says that there's something called the judgment. And that's our verse here, Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this repeatedly. Matthew 12. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. John 5. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, what is the correct answer to the question, how many people are going to be raised bodily from their grave? And the answer is, what? Everyone. Everyone. The question is, what kind of a resurrection is it going to be? Is it going to be a resurrection to life, or is it going to be a resurrection to eternity in hell? You're very familiar, I'm sure, with the account that the Lord Jesus spoke. It's recorded for us here in Luke 16 of the, it's usually called the rich man, or Dives, the Latin name for the rich man, and Lazarus. Let's read it once again. This is a very clear teaching of Christ about what happens when we die. Luke 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. It means he ate good every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's just a Hebraism type phrase for he went where Abraham is, right? Where the righteous are. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, plural, torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, this is the rich man now, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, in his presence. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, at that point, just as a bit of an aside here, according to Jesus' words there, is it possible, well, does anyone enter into a temporary transitional state when they die? from which they will later advance on to heaven. No. No. There is a great goal fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there come to us. After death comes the judgment. When we die, and this is sobering, when we die, our eternity is fixed. Just like that. And that's why the wicked, as Jonathan Edwards would say, are just on this slippery slope. And any second, hanging by a spider's thread, the God who is the one who is sustaining them by that spider's web is the very one whose wrath is upon them, and they could slide into eternity at any moment. Verse 27, then he said, the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus, send him back from the dead. All right? For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have the Bible. That's what he means here. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If somebody rises from the dead, they'll listen to him. But he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe their Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Well, one has risen from the dead, right? And those who will not believe the Scriptures will not believe him either. So we need to be ready to die, because on our dying day, we will not cease to exist, as the rich man found. And furthermore, as Christ has so plainly told us here, on our dying day, we will either enter into Christ's presence, or we will enter into torment as our eternal destiny. As our eternal destiny. And I heard read one time Dr. D. James Kennedy say, forever is a long, long time. And that is very sobering. When you die, you will not cease to exist. In fact, it is more proper to say that, certainly this is true for the Christian, you will begin to really experience what real life is for the first time when we die and when we're with Christ. But you will not pass into non-existence. The wicked man who rejects Christ or the wicked woman will not pass into non-existence. You will be where you are, and you will still exist. And where you are, where you will be, depends upon whether or not you are prepared to die. And we will address how to get ready a little bit later. But here's this question that we need to keep before ourselves and before other people every time we get the opportunity. Are you ready to enter eternity? Are you ready? How will it go with you on that day? If you died tonight, would you join Lazarus? Or would you join the rich man in his eternal torments? Now, it's easy to say, I suppose, you know, have you given this much thought? What we really need to ask ourselves is maybe what I've really been doing. I've been confusing giving issues like this topic thought with, I've just been giving it a lot of presumption. Presumption sends people to hell. So presumption is dangerous. And presumption is particularly dangerous for children and young people growing up in a Christian home. Oh, I've thought about heaven all the time. Well, maybe what you've really done is just presumed that everything's okay. But you haven't ever really thought about whether you know Christ or not. You see, what we are finding in the Lord Jesus' words to us here, you could put it like this. when it comes to the judgment, when it comes to the day that I die and I enter into God's presence, either for condemnation in hell or to be present forever with Christ, there's no second chance. You will never find a second chance doctrine taught in the Scriptures. The more I study the Bible and think about biblical doctrine, the angrier I get about the lie of purgatory. That is a wicked invention of sinful man, purgatory. Because as bad as it might seem, it still offers a second chance, right? That there is no second chance. I think I've mentioned this to you before as well, but whenever I use that term, I think of the early days when I was a police officer, and they first came out with ballistic vests. And the first one that was really marketed was called Second Chance. You want to get your Second Chance vest. And so, you know, everybody wears one now. I bought one back then, and I was kind of the laughing stock, you know. But you know, in a gun battle, you might get a second chance. There's no second chance when it comes to death and eternity. The day that I die is the day that I enter into eternity, and there's no second chance. We need to be ready for our dying day, because on that day we will enter eternity. And we say again, eternity is a long, long time. That rich man that died, 2,000 years ago? He's just getting started. He's just beginning. That verse in the hymn, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, takes on an entirely new and terrible slant when we consider those that entered eternity without Christ. When I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining, it'll be burning as the sun. How's it go? I've no less days apart from Christ than when I'd first begun. You can't even say after 10,000 years that you're even getting started. That's eternity. We must be prepared for our dying day, because when we die, we will not cease to exist. And these things are not the invention of morbid, self-righteous preachers. Just pick up your Bible. Anyone can pick up their Bible, read the Gospels, and find that these are the words and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Another sobering way to maybe help put this kind of thing in perspective is either for the encouragement of the righteous that are in Christ, or for the shattering of a false self-confidence in those that are still dead in their sins, is to think of eternity in this manner. Eternity is timeless. Eternity, therefore, has no tomorrow. Now, you and I have grown up with the concept of tomorrow, mañana, right? I mean, tomorrow morning, I'll do this and that. There won't be language like that when it comes to eternity. Now, if I'm in the presence of Christ, that's a great thing. But if I have entered eternity without Christ in hell, this is sobering. Eternity has no tomorrow, only the everlasting now. And that's all. That is all that a person will have, the everlasting now of condemnation apart from Christ. Well, of course, another classic parable that the Lord Jesus told in connection with these things is the account in Luke chapter 12 of another rich man who wasn't ready. And here it is, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? So I have no room to store my crops.' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now here's a man, obviously, that was not prepared to die at all. Why? Because he lived his life for the present. He lived a temporal life as if it was the eternal now. As if, and he hadn't given any thought to the life to come. That is to say, this was a man who lived foolishly, and he lived foolishly every single day because he was living as if he will never die. Right? That's insane to think that to live my life as if I am never going to die. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. How many people in the history of the world have thought that very thing, and they were overtaken by their death in a surprise way? Right? They never would have thought. On my dying day, on your dying day, depending upon how the Lord chooses to remove us from this life, and as Jonathan Edwards noted, the Lord has thousands of ways to take us out of this world. But how many people have departed this life, and that was the last thing on their mind that day? They never would have thought. And a great illustration would have been the 9/11 event and the destruction of the two towers. How many people went to work that day, as they had done every day, and they had plans for that night? In some cases, it hopefully was good plans and to be things that are done to the glory of God. But no doubt, in that many people, there was many wicked plans that were being laid as well. How many of them thought that before the day was even partway through, those twin towers would not exist, and neither would they? You know, death comes, it comes so quickly and so unexpectedly that it underscores the foolishness of anyone living their life every day as if they will never die. To live as if we will never die is to pronounce ourselves immortal. It's really to pronounce a blasphemous pronouncement. I'm God. I'm in charge of what's happening here. So this man in Luke 12 lived as if there were no day of accounting, no day of judgment. Not only was there not a day of death, but there's no day of giving an account for my life before God. No God before whom he must one day stand. So he set himself up as a law to himself, as he wrote his own law. He didn't submit himself to the law of God, but he saw himself as accountable only to himself. What else do we see here in Luke 12? We see this: We do not know when. God is going to require our soul. We do not know when we're going to die. Now, God could have created us in such a way that human beings last 60 years. Human beings last, 80 years. Whatever it might be, he could have created us. And you know that this is how, it's kind of like, this is when the warranty is up, right? And that's it. your life is over. But we know that He has purposely told us that our days are in His hands. Everyone here has an image in their mind of, we think of it, far in the future, of being old and gray and 90, 95, 100 years old, right? Maybe you're cutting yourself off at 80 or 85. I don't know. But when I'm on my sickbed, lots of people never make it to their sickbed. In fact, people that end up on a sickbed knowing that they're going to die actually have a great privilege. That's a great mercy by God to put them in that condition, particularly if they are unsaved, you see. But many people, we have this vision of being old on our sickbed and time is running out. We very, very few people think that, you know, think of themselves as like, well, I've got a few days left here, and I'm gonna be taken out of this world right in my prime. You see, we don't think that way, and that is it is always an error to, if not sin, to in our minds really begin to say, this is how long I'm going to live. This is how it's going to come out. That's what this man was doing, only even worse. He was living as if he was never going to die. And he was telling himself that he was the one that was in control of his destiny. He announced to his own soul, you've got many days. Many, many days ahead. Yeah, the irony of it was, he didn't even have one day left. This was the day that his life was going to be required of him. You hear people speak, and in some ways this can be all right to say, but today is the first day of, right, the rest of my life. But kind of implied in that is that the rest of my life is pretty long. It might be more accurate to say, this is the first day of the rest of my life, but this could be the last day of my life as well. The rest of my life could be very, very short. Put it in this context. There is definitely coming a day in your life and in my life that will be our last day. One morning, we are going to wake up and that will be our dying day, right? I mean, that will be the day then that God has chosen to end our days in this earthly life. And therefore, as we see in this account that Jesus told, we need to consider that the only things we will have in eternity are the things that God gives to us, not the things that we take with us. Because we can't take anything with us. What does God give to us for eternity? Well, first of all, the thing we most desperately need is Him to clothe us in Christ's righteousness. And that's why there's all this imagery in the Bible. You don't want to stand before God naked, unclothed, right? Without the righteousness of Christ. Nothing that we lay up for ourselves on this earth will accompany us. Those things might make us very wealthy in this life, but they don't lay up a balance in our heavenly bank account. Every human being has a heavenly bank account. And Jesus speaks of the necessity then of us being rich toward God. So He's challenging us. Christ is mercifully challenging us to consider, what is the balance in our heavenly bank account? Am I rich toward God? That is to say, do I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me? If I don't, then I've got a zero balance. And when I stand before Him on that great day of auditing, a zero balance means that I end then in hell. Now, the third point concerns the deceived man. The person who is deceived about being ready. So we've seen some examples here of men who are giving no thought to their dying day. They're not prepared to die. They just don't think about it. But here is an even more dangerous category. And this category applies particularly to, it can apply to people in all walks of life, but particularly those who are in the church. Those who have made some kind of profession of Christ, profess to be Christians, think themselves Christians, in other words, us, this is the category that we need to give most serious consideration to. This is the deceived man. The deceived man would have heard what we have said already this morning to this point and be concluding, that's right. Everything. I agree with that absolutely. Boy, that rich man, he really was a fool. Both of those rich men were absolute fools. They were not ready to die. I'm ready to die. I'm fine. Everything is just set with me. God will certainly accept me into heaven. Now, it is proper and it is right for a Christian to have that assurance. You don't instantly necessarily have that assurance that you're in Christ the moment that Christ justifies you and regenerates your heart. But through a growth in Christ and a diligent study and prayerful study of Scripture, examining ourselves and so on over time, we then, of course, ultimately, most importantly, the Spirit of God in us, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, then it is not only good, but virtually necessary that every Christian come into possession of that full assurance of their salvation. It's very, very important. However, we must guard ourselves against sinful presumption. Here are these familiar and yet haunting words of Jesus, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Titles are cheap. It's not that hard to say, praise the Lord, right? I mean, we can talk. Talk really is cheap. I've noticed something this has always interested me in having contact over the years with just messed up families and relationships, and some families that aren't Christian at all and don't really even necessarily profess to be. But I've noticed that one thing that happens in those kind of settings, either between a husband and wife, but very often between a parent and one of the children in one of those, call it dysfunctional, call it maybe there's been drugs involved or whatever it might be. And I've noticed that very, very frequently you'll hear language like this. Mommy, I love you. I love you too. Love you. See you later. Love you. I sure love you, and yet the actions in their whole lifestyle demonstrate there's no love existing in the family at all, you see. And it's like it's talk. Talk is cheap. And it's almost as if where there's this talk, Lord, Lord, the more talk there is, the more suspicious maybe we ought to be as to whether it's real or not. And that's what's happening here with these kinds of people. Verse 22, and here's the word. Many. And we need to think carefully about that word. We profess to be Christians immediately. Maybe even before. I mean, how many syllables are in that word? Too many. Before I get through the first syllable, instantly I'm just trained. Oh, he's not talking about me now. I'm not part of it. This is many. Let's put it in this perspective. What Jesus is saying here is, now, what's the difference between many and most? I think what Jesus means here by many is most. Most people. people who say, I'm a Christian or not. Now, it could be argued, I suppose, if it, but many is many. It's got to be at least approaching half, right? Probably much more than half. And as soon as you get by 50%, you're into the realm of most. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Some preachers in the camp here, see? Prophesying, preaching in your name. Cast out demons in your name. And done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One way to prepare for the day of our death and for the judgment is to think about this. Am I deceived about all of this? Because it's very possible for a person to be deceived. These people are deceived people. They're quite confident. These kind of people are quite confident that they're not only, they're just a shoo-in, and in fact, they are expecting Christ's congratulation. That's part of the problem. Their attitude, they were doing all of these works for self-glory. And yet when they stood before Christ, they hear these ominous words, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. You didn't even start to enter my family. At no time did I ever know you. You are not sheep that belong to my fold. And so here's another vital reason why we must be prepared to die. It's because many people are deceived. They think that they are ready to die. They think that they do know Christ, and all you need to do is ask them and they will tell you. You see? I'm ready. There's no problem. Many people thought that they were ready for Hurricane Katrina, and then they died and drowned in their own home. Other people told them they were ready. They told themselves they were ready, but they were not. Look in your Bible at 1 Timothy. Turn there with me, 1 Timothy. This is just a very few of the many examples of this kind of thing that we see in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, really. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this is just one example, but what kind of guys were Hymenaeus and Alexander? They were active professing Christians, obviously. They are people who had professed Christ, but they made shipwreck of their faith. And we need to understand that there's this kind of people. And Calvinism does not preclude that. All right? It's not consistent with Reformed theology, with a Calvinist understanding of the Scriptures, to say, oh, well, we've got to explain our way around this. So this is fairly straightforward. It says, these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had professed faith in Christ. They made shipwreck of their faith. And in the very same epistle, 1 Timothy, we see other examples of this. 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will, see this, depart from the faith. Now what have you got to do to depart from the faith? Well, you've got to be in the faith in some way. You've got to have professed Christ. You've got to be a professing disciple of Christ in order to depart from the faith. And so there's that warning. He gives another warning, chapter 5, Verse 24. This is in regard to wisdom in appointing men as church leaders. The sins of some men are conspicuous, obvious, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not can't remain hidden. What is he talking about there? Men can pretend for a long time. That's what he's saying. Men and women can pretend to be Christians for a long time and do a very good job of it. So beware. Beware lest we be one of those ourselves. It is very simple, really, to convince ourselves that we're ready for our dying day today. But what about if the Lord chooses that, okay, the way that you are going to die, Jeff, is that you are going to get cancer, and so you will be knowingly on your deathbed, all right? Well, now, it's one thing for me to say today, when I'm healthy, that, oh, yes, I'm ready for my dying day. Will I be so confident on that day, you see? Well, if I'm really in Christ, then I will be. But it is easier to deceive ourselves now than it will be then. Many people will come to Christ. They will, to put it in terms, contemporary evangelical terms, well, yes, Lord, I asked you into my heart. I believe in you. I asked you to forgive me of my sins. That's the language that is used today. Jesus says, puts their words in these terms. Those people who say to me, Lord, 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 we've prophesied in your name. These people, in other words, the point here, the ones that Paul is cautioning Timothy against, and the ones that are coming before the Lord Jesus in that day and saying, Lord, we've done all of this, are not pagans. They're not those people that are out there. They're us. They're people within the walls of church buildings. They're people who profess to be Christians. And in addition, so often, they are not passive Christmas, Easter Christians. I'm a Christian, but I only go to church on Christmas and Easter, you see. No, these are people who do things in Christ's name, but their name remains on them, and Christ pronounces them guilty of lawlessness. So, really, the question before us this morning, are you ready to die, is not asking us if, well, do you claim, do you say that you're a Christian? The question is, are you a Christian? It isn't, do you say that you know Christ? It's, does Christ know you? That is the issue. These people said that they knew Christ. They, oh, Lord, Lord, when they come before him, and he says, who are you? I don't know you. The issue is, will he know me? Does he know me now so that he will know me then on that day? Now, which leads us then, of course, to this obvious question. How can I know? How can I know that he knows me? I think that I know him. How can I know if he knows me? And of course, as we've said many, many times over and over in this church over the years, the correct answer to the question, how can I know that Christ knows me, is not, I ask Jesus into my heart, so he has to know me, right? That's not biblical. That's not what the Bible sets before us as the ground of our assurance. Jesus, in the verses just before this, these ones that describe these people on that day coming before him that he never knew, he tells us how we can know. This is what they failed to examine. Matthew 7, verse 16. You'll know them by their fruits. You know, it's like, you can kind of figure, no, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. That's a law. Every good tree bears good fruit. But also, a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. The longer I live, the less credence I give to people's words. And really, to my own words as well. It's fruit. It's reality. It's a person's life. That's what is the object of the examination. And I've told you more than once about my whole early life lived as a false believer. I grew up confidently in what I called a Christian family. Of course I would consider it a Christian family. I didn't know what a Christian family was. But this is what is presented to me as a Christian family. I went to a fundamental Bible-believing church where salvation was emphasized. And I learned early on in life, if I want to go to heaven, I've got to receive Jesus into my heart. He'll come into my heart. He will live in me. He will forgive me of my sins. And I'll be saved. And everything will be fine. And what was always unsaid was, and it really doesn't matter how you live, because it's always covered by Jesus' blood, you see. The problem was that I continued to live like I'd always lived. And how is that described? Self. Jeff. You know, wicked thoughts about how Jeff was the greatest. You know, all those kinds of things. It starts early on then in life. I was self-consumed and self-centered. I hated my sisters. I was disrespectful toward my parents. I wasn't saved, and nobody ever called me to accounts for it. Why? Because I asked Jesus in my heart. You know, and that was so wonderful, you know. But that's as far then as it went. But Jesus said, fruit. You will know them by their fruit. And my fruit was rotten because my heart was unchanged and my heart was rotten. I don't understand how, in the light of even just these verses, easy believism got started. The only way it could have remained in the church and prevailed so long is that it's acceptable to man the sinner. Every year, I think I've told you about my two trees in my yard. Every year, I know that one tree is going to give a whole bunch of, well, both trees are probably going to give a whole bunch of fruit. The one tree, it's just going to be a pain in the neck because they're going to fall off and we're going to have to scoop them up and throw them away. No sense even trying to eat them. That is a bad tree. Give some shade or we would cut it down. As far as fruit goes, it's all, you could show me an apple from each one of those trees, mix them up all you want. I can tell you which one comes from that tree and which one comes from the other tree that always produces good fruit. The bad tree cannot produce good apples. It never will. And the good tree, maybe it'll have a bad year, but if it produces an apple, it produces a good apple. What has this got to do with assurance? This is how we can know if we belong to Christ or whether we're just fooling around, whether we're just deceiving ourselves. I can know that I belong to Christ or not. I can know that I belong to Christ and that I'm prepared to meet Him on my dying day when I see good fruit, as that fruit is defined by God, being produced by my heart and my soul and my life. In other words, I am ready for my dying day when Christ has changed my heart from an evil heart to a good heart. And when my heart, Christ says, is like an apple tree. It's like a fruit tree. My heart produces fruit. My heart produces the words that come out of my mouth. My heart produces my thoughts. My heart produces my actions and so on. And so when Christ, as we've been seeing in John 3, effects regeneration, the new birth in my heart, there's a change of fruit because the very DNA of the tree has been changed. That's how radical a change is necessary for us to be righteous before Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new tree, right? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. John 3:3. Now you understand. There's still some limbs that need to be pruned off, right? That's sanctification. But that fruit, the good fruit, begins to be born. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 36, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. What difference does this all make? Well, individually, it makes all the difference between heaven and hell, right? To have a true understanding of these things. Practically, it seems like I inevitably, you know, I end up back in the church kitchen, right? If you want to know whether a local church is teaching sound, true doctrine, is really teaching the gospel, you can find out, you could visit the church, maybe you'd have to visit a few times or whatever and be very observant, be the proverbial fly on the wall. Just go to the church's kitchen when a potluck of some kind is happening and eavesdrop on the conversations. And you will find out, go to the choir practice, you know, go to the worship team. As they're practicing, watch the interactions between people. Where there is a false gospel prevailing in a church, you will see egos and you will see self and you will see people that really hate one another, right? They're promoting themselves. They're unregenerate. It seems like the more and more that I think that I understand those things. You know, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that so many churches are consumed by this false gospel. And what does that mean? It means here's why you're having trouble all the time. This is why you're always divided and fighting and this issue, this constant low-grade or high-grade tension. Most of you are unconverted. That's the message that needs to be preached in so many churches. I think better of you. I expect better of you, and I think better of you. But this church has by God's grace come out of a history than just like that. But the fruit will be there if the heart is changed. Christ gives us a new heart. Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, the prevailing easy believism gospel today says that a Christian, a Christian is God's workmanship. That is, a Christian is someone that God has made, created, for the purpose of good works, but they might not necessarily do it. You see. That's the insanity of a false gospel like that. If Christ creates a person for a purpose, that person is going to function, certainly in this life, imperfectly, hopefully, definitely growing in sanctification, but that person will function because Christ has created them for that very purpose. In fact, the good works are also prepared in eternity past that we would walk in them. So we can't even boast. We can't boast about them. Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Be who you are. Walk as children of light." And so Jesus' challenge in Luke 6, these people, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Master, Master, but you don't obey me. Why even bother? Be done with the sham. Don't call me Lord when you won't do the things that I say." The Apostle John, the same thing. 1 John 2, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Do you see that last phrase? By this we know we are in him. We can know if we are in Christ. How? By this. What's the this? Obedience to Christ, love for Christ, love and love for others. 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." See, early on in my life, someone would have done very well to come to me and say, "Jeff, you say you love Christ, right?" "Yep. Oh yeah, I believe in Christ. Well, I noticed that you hate your sister. You're a liar." See, that's how John talks. That's how the scripture hits us. We need to get hit like that. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Over and over again, we have it then in the Bible. I can know if I'm in Christ by comparing the Bible's description of these things to my own life. There are absolutes that are true of every Christian. Every Christian has been taught by Christ to love him and to love their brother. Every Christian has been taught by Christ. There are no exceptions. Romans 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So here you have the unspiritual man, the unsaved man, contrasted with the true Christian. John again, 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. If I love the world, if I crave the world, if I love its philosophies and so forth, then I am not a Christian. My heart then is unchanged." And I need to know that. Well, let's just challenge ourselves with some kind of a summation here and some for self-examination. If the course of your life, my life, is characterized by a love for this present world, for its trinkets, its glitter, its philosophies, you are not ready to die. But you might die tonight. If your life is not marked by a pattern of the Holy Spirit leading you, moment by moment, causing you to hate your sin and turn from it, causing you to love the Word of God and the people of God, and of course in sanctification we grow in these things. But if that's not happening at all, then you're not ready to die, but you might die tonight. Are you a person of prayer? The Holy Spirit that is in us is the Spirit of prayer, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Well, if I'm not a person of prayer, at least, right, in some sense, I mean, I'm just a person who, I don't pray because I don't know God, so I don't talk to Him. I might say some formal prayer, but real, from the heart, communication with my Heavenly Father in Christ. If I am not that kind of a person of prayer, then I'm not ready to die. But I might die tonight. J.C. Ryle said, show me a man who does not pray and I'll show you a man who's not a Christian. We need that kind of plain speaking in the church today. We need that. The Bible is not confusing. It's men who make it confusing. The Bible can be difficult, but its primary messages are not confusing. Are you a man or a woman who's willing to confess Christ before others, before men? If not, if you're ashamed of Christ, Christ will be ashamed of you and you're not ready to die. But you might die tonight. How about love for money and possessions? You see another person, even a stranger, in need. Are you compelled to give cheerfully to help them? If not, something's wrong. You're not ready to die. What about the lost? Do you have a desire in your heart to see the lost people in this world saved and brought to Christ? For the right reasons. You know, whole churches can become boastful and arrogant in regard to missions and evangelism, and be functioning out of entirely wrong motives. Do I have a compelling desire to tell people then about Christ? Now, it might be difficult. And at first, your words mixed up and be a little fearful, but nevertheless, you're being impelled to tell people about Christ. If not, you're not ready to die. What about the Word? Do you love the Word of God? Now, you might be like I am, lax sometimes in reading it, but then you come under conviction. When you get into the Word of God, you know this is God's Word. I love His Word. Well, am I that kind of a person? If I'm a Christian, I will be. If I don't love His Word, then I don't love Him, and I am not ready to die. What about my children? Am I satisfied with my children's condition in life just as long as they're making good salaries, but I don't give thought to the state of their eternal souls? Something's very much amiss if that be the case. Do you see yourself as fundamentally good and not like those really evil people? If so, well, that makes me the self-righteous Pharisee, and I am not ready then to die. Now, let's just close with this. What do you suppose God considers to be the worst sin? You know, if there's a scale here, there are sins that are greater than other sins. I don't know that I've ever really figured out what sin it was that John means that he says there's a sin that I don't say that you should even pray for. I think that I know what the unpardonable sin is, and that is that knowing the truth, knowing Christ, and yet rejecting Him. But what is a sin that in a sense we could say God hates most of all, or at least, I mean, it's just right up there at the top. Maybe in the first two or three. What is it? I think I would just suggests this. A particularly obnoxious sin, repugnant sin in God's sight, is committed not by an out-and-out pagan who just said, I have nothing to do with Christ, I'm not religious, I don't go to church at all. No, it is the person who says, Lord, Lord, but he never knows him. He never knows them all. If that be the case, and if that be the case, then the place to look for the greatest sinner is inside the church, not out, inside the visible church, not outside of the visible church. In fact, then I need to examine my own heart. It is a devastating sin. It is a sin of it is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. It is the sin of, it tells us Ananias and Sapphira, at least in part, is in the Scripture to warn us that just as the God in the Old Testament consumed Hophni and Phinehas for coming before him with this mixed, impure offering that they thought they could improve on, he's the same God that we serve today. And if we come to him with a mixed heart of duplicity of motive, you see, then we need to fear. Well, the challenge is, are you ready to die? I hope that everyone here is in Christ. But we dare not presume that. You're the one that needs to examine yourself with the Lord's help and see what the answer to that is. Question is, if you are prepared to die because you're in Christ, then what you find out is, it's rather ironic after all of this talk of death and so forth, you find out, in preparing to die, I found out what real life is. Let's pray. Father, these have been sobering words, sobering scriptures. But you've, in your mercy, put them in the Bible for our good. And Father, I pray that you would, in your mercy, show us mercy and deliver every household, every person represented here today from the sin of presumption, from the sin of hypocrisy. Father, we pray that there'd be no one especially the young people that grow up in this church and on the day that they stand before you, hear you tell them that you never did know them. Father, we pray that every one of the flock would be truly in your flock. And Father, we pray that you would, for everyone that is truly in you, give us great assurance from this call to self-examination. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.